in no way on our own worthy to come into your presence. But God, by the blood of Jesus, by the resurrection power, God, of Christ, that we're able to come before your throne through prayer and to tell you that we love you and to ask for mercy, God, that we might find mercy to be forgiven and to be transformed so that we live the kind of life, God, that honors you and brings us joy. God, I pray that we would learn to love one another, that we learn to sacrificially, God, give our lives away in service to others. Lord, I pray that we would view our lives as an act of worship to you, God, not just in moments like this, but God, on Tuesdays and Thursday evenings, God, wherever we're gathered, whatever we're doing, God, that we'd be reminded that the way that we treat one another, God, the way that we proclaim the message of Jesus to our world, God, that honors you and that's an act of worship. God, while we're here together, while we gather corporately, Lord, and while we are here to hear your word, I pray that you would give us ears to hear what you'd say to us, God. I pray that you would open up your word to us and speak to each one of us about what it is you'd have us to do this week. In Jesus' name, amen. We have a special anniversary coming up this week, if anybody's aware of it. It's a big one. It's 500 years. So it's nobody celebrating an anniversary here, I don't think. If you are, congratulations. It's been a good run. That was a joke, sorry. 500 years ago, a guy by the name of Martin Luther on October 31st nailed a 95 thesis. He had a list of ideas of things that he thought where the church had missed the mark and was going in the wrong direction. And so at the time, the church that Martin Luther was serving, he nails up a thesis that says, hey, here's a list of 95 things that I think we could do better. And so it's not encouragement to you to nail a 95 thesis here on the door here. I'll read it. You can just email it to me. Don't nail it. But 95 things that I think we could do better. It was 500 years ago. And because of faithful men and women over the last 500 years, you and I have the ability to gather together like this and to read the scripture in our own language. The Old Testament that we're reading took Martin Luther 12 years to translate in the language of people so that they could understand it. We've had men and women who've died throughout the years to fight for the Reformation that took place 500 years ago, to fight for the freedom and the liberty that you and I have to have the scriptures in our own language in a way that we can understand, to have services that aren't in Latin still. That would be significantly different on Sunday mornings. I would probably not be your pastor. Unless it was pig Latin, then I would kill it, I think. But that's a whole different deal, right? But I really do. Man, read church history. I mean, I just read history, first of all, right? But in particular, read church history. Read some of the biographies of the great saints who've gone on before you, and they aren't as sterile, I think, as you get into them. You start to think about guys like Martin Luther, and you think, oh man, he did all these great things. And you go, yeah, but he was a flawed guy. And you read about Spurgeon, you read about all these great guys, and Calvin, all the guys who've gone on before, and the guys that I've read, and the guys that I love to hear about, like George Whitefield and the Wesley brothers. And you read into it, and you go, these are real people living in real times that had a real struggle. And I just think it's an amazing thing to look over the last 500 years what God has done through the reformers and through people who are willing to say, we have to do church differently. We have to keep, the reformers had a phrase in Latin, right? Of course they did. Ecclesia semper reformanda, which means the church always reforming, always reforming. Like, it wasn't something that reformed like 500 years ago. Martin Luther didn't go, here's some things that are wrong we need to fix. Nail that up. They're like, oh, you're right. Let's fix these 95 things. He was a wanted man. They wanted to kill Luther. There were some things, it was a struggle. There was some real struggle in that. And then over the last, 500 years, we've looked to flesh that out and to go, yeah, you're right. How do we become a church? It isn't just gathering to hear the Mass, but gathering to hear the Scripture and to celebrate the Lord's Supper and to be sent on mission so that everybody has access to it. And that's, the church is always thinking through those things. And if you read through church history with any kind of antenna up to see any kind of rhythm, that every 500 years the church has a tendency to go through some significant shifts in the life and in the way that church is being practiced and fleshed out. And I think you begin to see this in churches today, that there's been a transition over the last 20 years of the church that is really making a real concentrated effort to say, and I've said this for 20 years, and you know, I didn't know what I was talking about, but I don't know, I think probably 20 years from now I'll say that today I didn't know what I was talking about, but I look back and I keep learning, you know, but 20 years ago I remember saying that, you know, Luther started the Reformation, Luther and a gang of others, right, had this Reformation started and changed the church. And I think that we've been living in an age of transformation. So that Reformation gave the scriptures back to the hands of the people so they could understand God's word for themselves, so you could study it, so you could know it. I'm just wondering how much we've taken advantage of that in our lifetimes. But that was the result of that Reformation. And I've been saying for years that I think we're living in the beginnings of a second Reformation that is putting the ministry back in the hands of the people, that recognizes the priesthood of all believers, that isn't just a guy who stands up on a platform and talks, but that my role isn't so much just to talk, but it's to equip the saints for works of service and to recognize that you are no less a priest, so to speak, in the eyes of God than I am, and that you and I are all sent on mission. And so the church is being transformed to say, let's be a group of people who are sent on mission that are the mouthpiece and the hands and feet of Jesus in this world. And so I'm excited about that, about the decentralization of leadership, to say, let's go and be sent people on mission, and let's see what happens Monday through Saturday as well. So I say all that to say, when you're out trick-or-treating on Tuesday, if you're so inclined to do so, and if you don't have young children, that's weird, remember that it's not just that, you know, not just about candy, but I mean, the whole thing is it's All Saints Eve, and that's when Luther decided that he was going to make take a stand. And that happened 500 years ago, and because of a few people who are willing to take a real stand at what they believe the church should be, the church has been reformed and transformed. And I hope that you and I are going to be the generation that does the same thing in our lifetimes, that we will say, here is what the church, here's what she should look like, and here's what she should be, and that we're going to put our hands and feet to that and not just hope that somebody else transforms the world or reforms the church, that we'll be the ones who do that. So I say all that to say, hey, we're still in Exodus chapter 33. We're winding up, just a few weeks left. Just a few weeks left, and as we left our friends last week, they were worshiping a golden calf, one that they had made because they got disappointed with God, and God didn't act the way that they wanted, so they made a God that they could manage, one that they could control, and it doesn't go well for them. It says about 3,000 people died that day because they decided to worship a calf instead of God, and so judgment happens in the camp, and Moses is like, oh my gosh, what have you done? He breaks the covenant that God has made. He breaks the Ten Commandments. He brings leaders up and says, listen, you guys need to make a decision. He calls for a decision. Are you going to serve God? Or are you going to serve this God that you've created that makes you feel comfortable? And so the people come up and say, we're on the Lord's side. And they go through and they execute the judgment of the Lord in the camp. And so now Moses is going to go back and pray and intercede for the people. But let's take a look here at Exodus 33 and see what happens here today. So the Lord said to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you've brought up out of the land of Egypt. Now, if you remember last week, there was this back and forth with Moses and God, where God said, take your people that you led out of Egypt, and you go, right? Get them out of my face, or I'm going to destroy them, essentially, is what he says. And Moses is like, these are your people, and you've delivered them, because I couldn't do this. This isn't my doing. You've done this, and you've promised to be our people. So again, here in chapter 33, the Lord says, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now remember last week, now Jacob was a guy whose name was changed to Israel. God changed his name from Jacob to Israel, and out of Jacob's line comes the nation of Israel. So it's named after him. It'd be like if my name was Charlie, which it is, right, and I might change it to Tom. For whatever reason. And so then I had this great nation, and now we are the Toms. And that's what happened here with Jacob. And God made this promise to Jacob, made him Israel. And if you'll remember last week, Moses says, you made this promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. He's like saying, God, remember that promise you made to make him great? You've done that. And God says, now they're your people whom you've led out, and I'm going to call him Jacob again. Because he's not, there's still some distance there. Because the people have chosen to say, I know how God wants us to follow him and how God wants us to worship him, but That's taking too long for us. We're uncomfortable with that. We don't like the unknown. And so we're going to create a God in our image, one we can manipulate, one we can handle, one that we feel safe with, but it somehow eases our conscience. And there's still some distance there. And he says, so take the people whom you've brought up out of the land of Egypt to the land which I swore to them, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites and the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, you're a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. Now take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you. Therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. So you have these Israelites who are leaving with all the Egyptian jewelry and all the ornaments that they were given, and they would put them on and they would be like, you know, we're God's special chosen people because he's delivered us from Egypt out there. And these are the things that identify us because God has given us what was once our enemies. So God has taken from our enemies and given it to us. And so we're God's special chosen people. So I'm going to put on these armbands and these headdresses, and we're going to be God's ornamental people. And God says, you take your people and you go, but I am not coming with you. Because if I come with you, because they're a stiff-necked people, which has this idea of like an oxen or like a donkey that you're trying to put something on, and it's like, right, right? I had the pleasure, I will say this, it's a pleasure. The reason I say it's a pleasure is because if there's ever an opportunity that presents itself within this circle and I'm not invited to partake in this again, I'm going to be really upset that you didn't think about me. I got the opportunity to play in a donkey basketball game one time, which was phenomenal. So if you ever organize a donkey basketball, please invite me to that. But as I learned about this, like they've trained these donkeys to like, one will just run from like free throw line to free throw line. That's all that it does. It will run and stop at the free throw line. And then whenever the other ones run, it will go back to the other free throw line. Another one just runs kind of chaotically. One will listen to you, much like you're riding a horse, kind of do whatever you want to do. And there's one that will you can't get on. It's just going to run wild. It's safe to say it's not been broken, right? And so they would assign you a donkey. So I got the donkey and went free throw to free throw line the first half. I was killing it, right? Did great at that. Then the second half, I was assigned to the wild man, right? And this thing would just, it would buck up and kick at you, and like, it was awesome. But I was determined to get on this thing. I did get on it momentarily. I didn't like it much. But it was, it's in that moment that this idea of being stiff-necked, like I wasn't trying to saddle that thing or anything like that. I was just trying to get on it, and it was like, and it wouldn't move. And the idea here is God saying, listen, anytime I try to lead you a certain direction, you just stiffen up and tense, and you're not going there. You're stubborn. You're stubborn. So I'm not going with you. And he says, I'm still going to send you to the promised land. So think about for a minute what has happened here. These people who've lived in slavery for 400 years, God has delivered them and brought them out. He's miraculously provided for them and rescued them. I mean, it's been one miracle after another with these guys. And then because they get disappointed with God, they walk away from God. Now the relationship has been hindered a little bit. It's been broken. And now God views them as stiff-necked people. He's like, you know what? You're never satisfied. You're not happy. And you're stubborn. So I'm not going with you. And what Moses writes when he writes Exodus says that when they heard this disastrous word, this was a disaster to them. These are people who are living as nomads at the base of a mountain for a year. They've been attacked by the Amalekites. The Egyptians tried to kill them when they left. Tried to kill them when they left Egypt. They've had poisoned water. They've had lack of food. They've had nothing but quail and manna for so long they got tired of quail and manna. This was not easy living for them. And so now they're told that they're going to go in and God's going to go before them. God's going to go in and take out the Hittites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, all of them, all the ites. Take them all out. And they're going to waltz into the promised land. I'm going to give you all that stuff I promised you. I'm not just taking you out of slavery to leave you here in the wilderness. I'm taking you out of slavery to lead you through the wilderness into a land flowing with milk and honey, which means it has everything you need. You're going to a great place, the place of your dreams. That's where you're going, but I'm not coming with you. And Moses says that the people heard this word as disastrous. They didn't want all of God's promises. They didn't want They now realize, what they recognize now is they didn't want all of God's gifts and not God. What they discovered was how precious it was to have a relationship with the living God. But I wonder how many of us are just satisfied with the things that God gives us. If God will give us health, if God will provide for what we need, and God will let us do some fun things, then it doesn't really necessarily mean if God is there. It doesn't matter if our relationship with God is really close or not. Just give us the stuff that we want, God. Make our lives good. And that means God loves us. That means God blesses us. And that could mean that God has loved you, God has given you common grace, but it doesn't mean you have a close relationship with God. It's not a sign of blessing just because, it doesn't mean that God is happy with you just because things haven't gone completely right because God has kept promises to you. So the people see this as a disaster. They mourn. They take off all the things, all the ornaments, all the stuff that God had given them graciously as a gift. God says, now just take it off. Because I don't want to go with you. Because here's what's going to happen. I'm going to be going with you guys. And while we go, I'm going to ask you to do something. And you're going to say no. Or you're going to be stiff-necked. You're going to be stubborn. And I'm just going to destroy you guys. Because I've had it with you, essentially. And Israel says, this is a terrible thing. And so they take off all their stuff that identifies with the Egyptians. All the stuff that says, listen, God has provided for us. And we're God's favored people. They just take all that off and they go, God, we're going to do whatever you say. So they're stripping all down to what's really important again. They're stripping all away the excess stuff, and they're just breaking it right down to bare bones. And they're like, here's what really matters. What really matters, God, is we want you to go with us. So what happened is these people willfully broke the commandment of God, and it injured their relationship with God because somehow they thought that they could disobey God but have some form of religious activity in their life, and that would please God. They could serve God their own way. It didn't matter how God told them to live. They were going to do it their own way in a way that was easy for them, in a way that was fun for them, and somehow think that God was pleased with it because they were good-hearted or was coming from a good place because they still wanted to honor a God and just not him. How many of us live our life like that? Like, God, I don't really necessarily want to know what you want me to do specifically, or God, I don't want to do the things you've asked me to do, like to forgive or to do any of those things, to share the gospel, to make disciples. I won't do any of those things. I just want you to make me happy. And then we live maybe willfully disobedient in some area of our life. And say, God, I know that this thing isn't something you want me to do. Or maybe it's not always the things that God says no to that we go, oh, well, I'm going to do that anyway. Sometimes it's things that God is asking us to do and we say no to those things. But is there an area of your life where you know that God is asking you either to do or not to do something and you're willfully saying no to that? Don't deceive yourself into thinking that God is going, oh, that's okay. Like that's why it's so important we know the scriptures and we read through the scripture, we go, are we living in any kind of willful disobedience to God? So God tells them that I'm not going with you, and they find this is just completely unnerving, and it's a disaster. Well, look what happens in verse 7. Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside of the camp. So Moses used to take this tent. Now remember, he just came down learning about the tabernacle, how God wanted him to make this big tent where they would offer sacrifice and worship. But there used to be this tent called the tent of meeting that was outside of the camp. Now God's talking about building this tabernacle that's in the middle of the camp, that God is in the center of the lives of the Israelites. But for now, Moses used to take it and he set it up outside the camp, far off from the camp. And he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside of the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. When all the people saw that the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. And thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again to the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. So you have this interesting aside now where you have God telling Moses, listen, these people that you've brought out, there's this fraction of relationships still. The people that you brought out, I'm going to give them what I promised them because I'm faithful. They've not been faithful. Because I'm faithful, I'm going to give them what I promised. I'm just not going with them. And the people are like, oh, no. So then we learn about that Moses used to have this tent that was outside of the camp. And Moses would go out there, and it explains exactly what would happen. Moses would go and pray. The people would stand and watch. The pillar, which was the presence of God, would come down and stand at the tent and would speak to Moses as a man speaks face to face. Now, that doesn't mean that Moses saw God, which we'll learn about that in just a minute. But it means more along the lines of, when you read more about this, that the prophets would receive visions or dreams, and God would speak to them in those types of things. But this was a moment where God was speaking to Moses specifically, like I'm speaking. He would hear God's voice, and he would speak to Moses outside of that. Now, it's interesting that Moses used to go outside of the camp to meet, but what Moses had just received instructions for was how to build something in the center. Now, remember, you've got this mountain that the Israelites couldn't touch, and then you've got this tent outside the camp. And then what God is saying is, listen, you used to have to go outside the camp, and there was this mountain you couldn't touch. What's happening is I want to move inside the camp. I want to be closer to my people. I'm moving closer and closer. Since the fall in the garden, and humanity had been, the relationship with God had been broken and separated, God is moving closer and closer and closer to his people. And he's invited them into a more intimate relationship with himself. And that's God's heart, is to move closer and closer and closer to the center of our lives. And what happens here is while God is moving them that direction, they get impatient and they break that. And so Moses goes back outside and he's praying for the people again. This reveals to us, I think that passage revealed to us, God's heart to be at the center of our lives, to invite us into relationship with him, to speak to us, whether it's audibly, which is, I would say, extremely rare, but at least through his word, and through the person and the power of his Holy Spirit, God wants to speak to you. God wants to guide us and direct us and lead us. And if he's not, sometimes there's silence in our lives, but if it goes on forever and ever and ever, maybe there's something in our life that's unchecked. Sometimes there's some willful disobedience that we're just saying no to God in some area. And we go, where is God? I wonder why God doesn't do this. I wonder why God doesn't speak. Well, maybe it's because you've moved, because you've broken fellowship with God. You've said no to God. Well, Moses goes to pray and goes outside the tent, and here's what happens in verses 12 through 23. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you've not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and I have also found favor in my sight." So here's what Moses is saying is, listen, you said to go, and you're going to deliver these people, and you're going to deliver them from the hands of the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hittites. And you said, go and take these people, but you've not said, who's going with me? You said, you're not going, but how is this going to happen? Like, I know they're going with me. I know that I'm leading them. And you said, you're not going. So if you're not going, and we're all going, and I've seen how they act, you've seen how they act, that's why you're not going. Who are you sending with me so that all these things happen? Because you've said that I found favor in your eyes, God. You've said that you and I, that we're good, that you love me and I've loved you back, and I found favor and you want to be gracious to me and you're going to lead us out and you're keeping your promise. But how is that going to happen if you don't go with us? Now, therefore, if I found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways that I may know in order to find favor in your sight. Consider that this nation is your people. He's saying, okay, God, if this is all true, if you're going to do this, then just show me how you're going to do it. Just give me next step, God. Just show me what the next step you want me to take is. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. So he's not going, but his presence is. And he said to them, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct? I and your people from every other people on the face of the earth. He says, well, God, if you weren't going to go with us, because Moses, here's what we have. Moses going, God, you said you're going to send us there, but how is this going to happen? And God says to Moses, because you found favor, I'll go with you. And Moses says, if you're not going to go, then don't send us. I'm not going if you don't go with us. Because that's what makes us different from everybody else on the planet, God, is that we've got a relationship with the living God. The promised land isn't special. The promised land is only special because you've given it to us. So I'm not going if you don't go with us. And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken, I'll do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. And Moses said, please show me your glory. He's like, God, I want to know you more. And he said, I will make all of my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you will see my back, but my face shall not be seen. That's awesome, right? Like, when you think about, like, how many times you say, God, would you just give me a sign? Just give me a sign. How about if God goes, well, I'll give you a sign, I'll pass by. And I'm not going to let you see me. I'm going to blind you somehow when I walk by, but you'll see my back because you can't see me face to face and survive that. Moses is like, God, I don't care if we ever go anywhere else. I don't care if you give me anything else. You've already fulfilled every promise you have. God, the only thing I want is to know you more. That's all that I want, is to know you more. And God grants it to him. God says, I'm going to show you who I am. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be filled. The question is, how many of us are hungry for God? How many of us are actually so hungry for God that we say, God, I don't care if you ever give me anything else the rest of my life. I just want to know you. That's it. I want to know you more than anything else in this world, God. Now, if I asked you to say, how many of you would pray that prayer and say, God, I want to know you more than anything, right? And then if I asked you to say, now take out your calendar and show me how you're scheduled and how your life over the last, not the next 7 days, because we're all idealists, right? Well, back, oh, I know what I'm doing this week to show you that. But what have you done in the last 7 days to show that what you are hungry for more than anything else in this world is God? To know him. The Reformation has put the Bible into your hands. Have you read it this week? Have you read it this week like you want to know him? Would you consider your Bible reading this week that of a hungry person? A person who hungers to find God and to know him through the scriptures and to know about him? Is your prayer life one that says, I want to know God? We're really quick to blame God when God doesn't do the things that we want him to do or to question God. But how quick are we to go, God, you are the one thing. You are my one desire, God, more than anything else. You're my one thing, more than anything else that I want, God. I don't, not more than the promised land, more than being delivered from the Egyptians. I don't want any of that stuff if you're not there. I don't want prosperity. I don't want my health. I don't want any of that stuff if you're not with me. It's all useless without you, God. How many of us are there to love the Lord your God more than anything else? And does your schedule, does your planner, does it prove that you're hungry for God? I remember one time I did this thing in kids' church, which is probably mean, but you know, if you're going to leave kids' church, you get to be mean once in a while, right? I don't know what that means. That's a terrible thought. That's why I don't leave kids' church anymore. You know? Yeah. So anyway, a friend of mine and I, we're doing a kids' church lesson together. And so what we did was we talked about this passage about those who hunger and thirst. Blessed are those who hunger for righteousness, for they'll be filled. And so we're like, that'd be great. So we started talking about this passage about, are you hungry for God? Do you really want God more than anything else? Or how hungry are you? And then while we're talking, there's a knock at the door. We open the door and this guy's like, hey, did somebody order a pizza? And we're like, yes. So they brought in our pizza. And Brian and I sat there in front of the group and like, man, I said, Brian, this looks like really good pizza. He's like, it is really good pizza. I'm like, man, can you smell that? I'm like, yeah. And so then he and I ate a pizza in front of the kids. Like, man, this is the best pizza I've ever had. I'm like, oh, this is so good. I'm like, do you guys want to smell it? And we walked around and let people smell it but not touch it. And we just ate it in front of them. I'm like, this is so good. Could you guys give me a napkin? So we had kids go get us napkins and wipe our mouth. Kids are like, I want pizza. I want pizza. Right, man, we would give you something. There's only one. So we ate that whole pizza in front of them. It was awesome. And then after church was over, we had other pizzas delivered for a pizza party that we had already planned with the parents, right? So we're not terrible people, right? But while they're eating that pizza, we said, hey, how good does that pizza taste now, right? Because you knew what it was like to hunger for a minute. It was like to really want something. The problem with most of our spiritual appetites is that we've deadened them by eating on junk food the rest, most of our lives, right? And that was an analogy that may have gotten lost in all of the whatever, the symbols. But our spiritual appetite for God, our hunger for God, gets satiated by things like reading a Christian book, which isn't a bad thing in and of itself. It's just not the real meal. By being in church service, we satiate a little bit of that. That doesn't mean that God doesn't meet us here and God doesn't speak to us here, but this can't be your sole diet. Like if you went to a buffet on Sunday afternoon, would you be like, I'm pretty good until next Sunday? Now some of us eat like it might, we might be good until next Sunday, but we don't, we keep eating, right? Right? And so I'm like, oh man, that was really good and I'll stuff myself this afternoon. But there's no way I'm gonna go, I should be good until next Sunday. Right? We just don't do that. But spiritually, do we do that with God? Do we say, I'm really hungry for God, and then we do something that satiates, the, like we'll have a spiritual conversation, or we'll read a Christian author, or we'll go to a church service. You go, man, it's no wonder that we're spiritually malnourished. Like, do you hunger for God? And if you do, like, God hasn't moved. Like, he's there. The buffet is not closed. You can approach him at any time and confess and forsake all that stuff that you've wanted instead of him. If we just be honest and say, God, I'm sorry, I just wanted this other stuff instead of you. Right? I wanted to watch this show more than I wanted to know you. I wanted to do this thing. And it's not those things in and of itself are bad or sinful. Some cases they may be. But when those things become such a hindrance to us knowing God, then we can't say that God is our first love. If there's no evidence that that's what we're pursuing more than anything else in life. And I just want to close with reminding you this, that one of the interesting things about this is that for me this week is at the very beginning of this, in the first six verses, that God says, I think it's even in the first verse, when he says, all right, Moses, take these people, get up and go. Get up and go. It's time to go to the promised land. Right? Like, so I've told you who I am. You've seen me. You've seen my hand at work. I've delivered you. I've rescued you. I've split the sea. I've cleaned the water up. I've provided food where there was none. I've done all of that. You sat at the base of this mountain now for about a year. I've described to you who I am, how I want to be worshipped, and your responsibility and all of that. There's really nothing else to say here. Now go. And so we gather here every week. And I just want you to know that we go. That when we go, the real living happens out there. That here we learn about who God is and what he's done and what he expects of us. And we flesh that out there, right? So the other 6 days of the week, how are you living out your faith? How has your faith affected your life over the last 7 days? The decisions you've made, the relationship that you've had, is it affecting him? Because God's saying, listen, it's not good enough just to be here. Here is where we hear it. We're transformed as we go. So he tells the Israelites, hey, you know who I am. It's time to get up and it's time to go. And so some of you maybe need to hear that as far as finding your place in ministry to go. It's time to get up and it's time to go. Right? Maybe it's time for you to use those gifts, those abilities, those talents that God has given you to be a blessing to someone outside of these four walls and to have some conversations that are spiritual in nature, to maybe pray for someone and just tell that person, hey, I'm praying for you. Or how can I pray for you? Or just to strike up a conversation about Jesus somehow, some way. Not to manipulate the conversation, right? But to bring around a spiritual thing so you can tell people about the hope that you have within you. So get up and go. And as you go, I pray that you're hungry for God. I pray that these services whet your appetite so that you want more. And that you can say, like the Israelites, that if God doesn't go with us, we don't want to go. We don't want to go. You pray with me this morning. Father, I thank you for the day that you've given us. Thank you that you've entrusted us these 24 hours. And that God, I pray that we would use them for your glory. I pray that we would live like the kind of people who are hungry to know you, God. I pray that it wouldn't just be enough for us to know about you, God, or to know some stories about you, or to spend some time in worship like this morning and hearing of the word. But God, we'd have a real hunger to walk with you. That we invite you into everything in our lives, whether we're at the grocery store, the gas station, a restaurant, our workplace, whatever it is, God, that we would see that the Father is always at work and you are with us in those moments. And it's important that, God, that we live out our faith in those arenas as well. I pray, Lord Jesus, that our faith would impact how we treat other people, how we serve, that we would have more compassion toward other people this week because of our faith. That we would be bold to stand up for those who have suffered injustice this week, God. That we would be bold enough to tell the truth of those who are living in a way that might be destructive to them or someone that they love this week, God. May we be the kind of people who love and serve and protect and tell the truth this week, God. Because of our faith, because of our hunger to know you, God, may we not compromise on those things. And Lord, I just ask that today that you would, that God, you would stir something in us that would make us hungry to know you. And we wouldn't be satisfied with knowing about you. God, we'd want to know you, and we would quit lying to ourselves if we are in those areas where we think that we say that you're first, we say that we love you more than anything else, but everything about our life would tell us a different story if we were to unpack it and to deconstruct it. God, we'd find maybe very little space that we've carved out in our week to know you more, and to serve you. And God, I just ask this week, God, that we would do all these things with joy knowing, God, that whatever we may face this week, you are with us. In Jesus' name, amen. With you all, God bless you and have a great week. Go and make disciples.